9. If you want to take your Bible and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10, we have come to what is probably one of the more familiar passages, or at least part of this chapter would be familiar to you, and that would be the sin of Nadab and Abihu in burning strange fire before the Lord. And so here in Leviticus 8 through 10, we have the establishment of the priesthood in light of the five offerings that are given there in the first six chapters, and then the remainder of chapter 6 and 7 are about some specific commands regarding those sacrifices to the priests. And so you have the sacrifices established, those commands to the priests, and then you have the priesthood itself consecrated and established, and worship inaugurated in the tabernacle. And so chapter 9 of Leviticus ends with God's acceptance of the sacrifices that were prepared for the consecration of the priesthood. And it showed His approval upon the worship in the tabernacle and upon the priesthood. His approval demonstrates to us that Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons had succeeded in carrying out all the things at that point that God had asked them to do. As you turn the page to Leviticus 10, however, I had mentioned something to you last week that becomes very apparent this week, and that is that everything about the Aaronic priesthood from now going forward in the Bible, if you read through the storyline of Scripture, leaves something to be desired. It tells us that something is far from perfect. Something's missing in the Aaronic priesthood. And the first indicator of that is that Aaron had to not only atone for the sins of the people, but he had to atone for his sins and the sins of his family. And so it tells us that there's something already imperfect about Aaron's priesthood and how God established the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical worship. He's telling us up front that this is not an end in itself, but rather a means for the time to point to something greater that is to come. That becomes far more apparent tonight as we get into Leviticus 10 and we see the disobedience of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, in burning the strange fire before the Lord. But thematically, this chapter in Leviticus 10 is about the fact that God is holy. In fact, as we're doing our series through David on Sunday mornings, we're going to come to a similar passage in a number of weeks, in about 6 weeks or so, where David transports the ark from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem once he conquers the city there. And upon transporting the ark, God strikes Uzzah dead in a similar fashion to what happens here to Nadab and Abihu. And his lesson for David then is the same lesson that he taught Israel here and that he's teaching us today. And that is this simple truth that God is holy. We've forgotten that in the modern era of Christianity. And we talk about it a lot. We all know the term holy. It's a familiar term to us if we've been in church probably more than once in our lives. We know what the term holy is, and most likely we know what it means. But I think where we fall short is grasping the severity of the word. What does it mean that God is holy? And then the second question we have to ask ourselves is, do we really live in light of that reality? God's holiness depicts to us, communicates to us two things about Him. One, and most obviously, it describes His moral purity and perfections in all ways. He's perfect. There are no shortcomings in God. He is morally pure and perfect, untouched by sin, untainted by sin. And so He is holy unto Himself in that way. But the second aspect of God's holiness, and really the overarching understanding of it when we talk about God being holy, is His otherness. It's describing God as not being like anything else that we know. And so He is, the word means to cut in both Hebrew and Greek. The two different words that are used in those languages both have at their root the understanding of cutting something or separating something. And so it's describing God as separated from sin, and in the case of, to understand Him more fully, to being transcendent from His creation. That there's nothing in creation that we can liken to God. There's nothing that compares to Him. He is other than. We've adopted the attitude of approaching God that Heinrich Heine, the 19th century German poet, had when he said this: "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." That is the view of 95% of Christians. Of course God will forgive me. That's his job. The problem with that statement is that is a sin. It's a sin of presumption. A sin that the Bible points this way when Jesus was tempted by the devil: "Thou shalt not tempt or test the Lord your God." That is what presumption is, when we presume upon anything from God. It puts us in the place where he exists to serve us and not the other way around. We've forgotten statements like 1 Peter 4:17, among many, that says, "The time has come that judgment must begin at the house," and that means the family of God. "And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" And we find this lived out in the Bible, that among God's people, his holiness is made known and his holiness is made imminent in passages like this, where his holiness breaks out against the sin in the camp. You find this in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, a passage that in many ways parallels this one in Leviticus 10. When God strikes Ananias and Sapphira dead in the early church for lying to the Holy Spirit, when they sold the land to get the notoriety from selling the land, but then they kept back part of the price but presented as if they were giving the whole thing, God struck both of them dead for lying. And it's much the same here with Nadab and Abihu, that immediately after worship is established and God puts his stamp of approval on things, we see this sin and we see God's holy presence with the people break out against those who would presume on him. I like what Norman H. Snaith says. He says, "Holiness is dangerous unless approached by the proper persons and according to the proper rules or standards." And so the purpose of Leviticus 10 is for us to grasp the seriousness of the first nine chapters. God makes an example out of Nadab and Abihu in much the same way that he does out of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. He makes an example out of them to remind us that he means what he says. That's what this is meant to communicate to the congregation. Remember, when all of this took place, the whole congregation was gathered at the door, or the gate, entering into the court of the tabernacle. And Aaron and his sons were consecrated and set apart, and the people watched them perform all of these sacrifices, and they all saw the fire come out from the Lord and consume the sacrifices as a stamp of approval upon everything that had taken place. And then they're all going to witness and hear about what happens to these two sons of Aaron. Leviticus 10 is about exercising discernment to distinguish between what's unholy and what's holy, between what God says here, profane and clean, what is blasphemous and glorifying. It's an ever-present reminder in our lives of the importance of discernment, of being able to distinguish right worship, right actions, from wrong worship or false worship and false actions. Alan Ross says, "Many calamities have fallen on the house of the Lord in the shape of apostasies, false doctrines, unholy living, and reckless usurpation. Leviticus 10 is the report of just such a case." So we're going to look at three overarching things here about God's servants who seek to serve him. And we're going to talk about the holy calling that you and I have as priests unto God today in the New Testament, as we seek to sit in this place of Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar and Aaron and serve God as priests unto him. So I'm going to read the chapter. It's 20 verses, and then we'll go through those three things tonight. It says, immediately after the offerings were consumed, in verses 23 and 24 of Leviticus 9, we read in verse 1 of Leviticus 10, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not." Just to explain this now so we won't when we get there later. The censer that they're using was the censer that burned incense or was used to transport coals from the brazen altar at the gate of the tabernacle into the inner sanctuary to the altar of incense that was just before the veil of the Holy of Holies. That room was to be clouded with incense multiple times a day and to be kept that way, and it was to be fueled by the fire from the coals that came from this brazen altar that God initially lit. They were to keep that fire forever burning, and that was to be the source of the fire that the priests use to fuel the altar of incense. And so that's what's being described here. However, they don't do that. Instead, it says they offered, in verse 1, strange fire, fire from another source, before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And it says that Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elizaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near, and they carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, "Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die." Meaning, don't mourn for them. Don't even stop to mourn. "Lest you die, lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." And Moses spake unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons that were left, "Take the meat offering that remaineth of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. And you shall eat it in the holy place, because it is thy due and thy son's due of the sacrifices of the Lord made by fire, for so I am commanded. And the wave breast and the heave shoulder shall you eat in a clean place, thou and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, for they be thy due and thy sons do, which are given out of the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The heave shoulder and the wave breast shall they bring with the offerings made by fire of the fat, to wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be thine and thy sons with thee by a statute forever, as the Lord hath commanded." And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, "Wherefore have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy? God hath given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation and to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. You should indeed have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" And when Moses heard that, he was content. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help in understanding this passage. And most of all, Lord, from all the details, Lord, may we most of all understand your holiness, the seriousness of what it means to serve you, the commitment that's required, the reverence that's required in everything that we do. May we be faithful, may we be diligent as students of your word and as priests unto you, in Jesus' name, amen. Three things about God's servants that are required. If you look at the first seven verses with the actual sin of Nadab and Abihu and their death there, you'll find that central to that is obedience to God's word. And so God's servants must first obey his word. And that requires two things that you'll find there is the A and the B on your outline. It requires two things if we're going to do that. First one is a need of personal discipline. A need of discipline. To know and to do. To know and to do. It says that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them as censer, put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And it says, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Think about how privileged Nadab and Abihu were. Out of the entire nation, there were five men who got chosen to do these kinds of things. Five guys out of a multitude of about 2 million people. You got Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and Eleazar and Ithamar. Five guys that got chosen for this task. And they're not very far into this service, and this happens. Nadab and Abihu do this. And so out of four individuals that served underneath Aaron, 50% of them are removed from the priesthood almost immediately. And that number is cut down. And so they were sons of the high priest. They were nephews to Moses, the great prophet and leader of God's people, whom God used as a deliverer to bring his people out of Egypt. And in that privileged position, so close to the greatest of things, they fail. And they fail in a terrible way. The priesthood had just been consecrated. They'd just been given all of these clear instructions beginning back in Exodus 25 all the way up through where we have arrived now in the book of Leviticus regarding the construction of the tabernacle and how things are to be done there, and then following that up with the sacrificial system and the consecration of the priesthood. All of that has been brought to pass in a relatively short amount of time there. And the worship has been initiated. They've seen fire come out from the Lord and consume the sacrifices, and they've seen God's manifest presence multiple times throughout these couple of months that they've journeyed from Egypt to Mount Sinai and receiving the law. So these guys have experienced the whole spectrum of all of these things. They saw the parting of the Red Sea, they saw the 10 plagues, and everything that transpired after that, including the manna and so on and so forth. And yet, despite all of that, they choose not to obey one command of the Lord. It says they took their censer, they put fire therein, and then put the incense with it, and they burned strange fire. Could mean that they burned the wrong incense. That's the conclusion that some have drawn, and that's certainly possible that there was a certain concoction of incense that they were to burn with the fire. But the emphasis here is upon the fire, not necessarily upon the incense, even though it is mentioned. It is strange fire, not strange incense or strange smell. And so it's important to note that when it's described as strange fire, they have burnt what would be translated as foreign fire. So they were given explicit instructions that the fire that they were to use to light the altar of incense, which is what this censer was used, is to transport those coals into the sanctuary there to light it. When they pulled the fire, they were to pull it from that altar. And any other source that they pulled the fire from would have been disobedience to the Lord. And so God's made it really simple, right? He didn't give them 10 things and then make them play a guessing game with it or give it to them in the form of a riddle. I mean, this is very straightforward and simple. When you burn fire here, you pull it from this altar. It doesn't get any more black and white. There's no excuse for confusion. They do something deliberately against the will of the Lord. And they do what many of us do. They say, oh, that's not that important of a thing. That's a secondary issue. And so we'll let that go. But when God's word's explicit about something, it's explicit about something for a reason. And when we choose to ignore those things, aside from bringing judgment and the consequences that come from that, there's this place of hardening that takes place where we fail to grasp the severity of what we're doing. when we set our foot on the path of disobedience, and no matter how small of a matter it may be, we inevitably set ourselves on the path of destruction. Sin always brings forth death. And it doesn't distinguish there between little sins and big sins, or big issues and little issues. It says, God's word says this, anytime we violate that standard, no matter how pragmatic it may be, maybe it was a further walk to get fire from this place, maybe it was either for them to just strike up some fire right there themselves. I don't know. We're not told those details. It doesn't matter, because God gave them an explicit command, and they were to follow it. The picture there in this is sacrifice. The reason the fire had to come from the altar of burnt offering was twofold. Okay, two reasons, if you want to make note of these. First, that fire had been provided by the Lord. So they're taking the Lord's fire to light what essentially is a symbol of their intercessory prayers before God. So it's this idea that God is the one who fuels our worship of Him. And so when we pull from other sources, we inevitably get off track. And so it's the idea that God is the source of that fire. Secondly, that fire was used to offer the burnt offerings that made it acceptable for the people to approach God. And so that altar was used in the capacity of making atonement for the sins of the people. And so the fire that would then fuel what represented the people's prayers and their ability to approach God in the inner sanctuary and be heard was fueled by the offerings, by the atonement that God had provided them through the sacrificial system. And it teaches us the same thing today. This principle doesn't go anywhere, okay? We serve God in His strength today, or we don't serve God at all. We serve God on the basis of Christ's shed blood being applied to our lives, or we don't serve God and approach God at all. And that principle that is outlined here in this simple instruction about burning the correct fire is something that is consistent throughout the entirety of the Bible. I mentioned to you the word strange, zara in the Hebrew. It comes from the root word zur, which signifies a foreign object or substance. Okay, and so it's fire that came from another source. As I said, there are some who take it as if they mixed in the wrong incense and all of that. But it's called strange fire. It's also the same root word that's translated as stranger, foreigner, or alien elsewhere in the Bible to describe those who migrated into Israel. And so the fire itself is what is described as being strange. And whether or not the incense is involved, the idea here is that they did the wrong thing and they pulled from the wrong source. Might even go so far as to say that they pulled fire from another pagan altar that might have been local to them. We don't know. The mentioning of incense does draw our minds back to Exodus 30 when Moses was given and gave out the instructions about the tabernacle. In Exodus 30 there in the first 10 verses, you can read where God gives specific instructions about that and this idea that it was meant to cloud the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle so that the priests could then go in light of that intercession and perform their services that were required in, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the tabernacle tent itself. Remember, all this other stuff took place in the courtyard out in the outer court, okay? The burning of incense, the showbread, and the candles that had to be lit and provided there had to be carried out in that place. And so in order to go in and minister, the priest would have to keep that incense burning. In fact, this becomes very important on the Day of Atonement. When we get to Leviticus 16 in verse 12, it tells us he'll take this censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and he'll bring it within the veil. And he will put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And so the high priest will then have to take the next step and do this in such a way that it clouds the Holy of Holies so that then he can go in and perform his service. So this idea of taking the fire and burning the incense and everything is critical to the nation's existence here. I mean, if the high priest doesn't go in on Yom Kippur and make atonement for the sins of the people, God doesn't dwell among his people. I like what Alan Ross says about the whole matter. He says, where Scripture clearly prescribes what should be done or directly prohibits what should not be done, there is no room for innovation or alteration. And I would add to this quote, for any reason. Aaron's sons did what God had commanded them not to. Now, you and I can read our Bibles, and there are certain places and certain things in Scripture where God gives us freedom. There's room for interpretation in certain cases. That is certainly true. But there are many things, and I would argue the main things, where he makes himself abundantly clear in explicit black and white language. And it is in those places that you and I must be equally as clear in how we obey those or don't participate in those things. We cannot budge in those areas. Any claim to worship God that is not true worship of God falls into this kind of category. Anytime we give to God something that he has rejected or told us not to do, and then we claim that it is worship, that is done under a blanket understanding of false worship. It's pretense, phoniness, all of those things come into play there. Hypocritical living with lip service, anything falls into that category of false service. Giving to God anything other than what he has commanded, such as a pure heart, in what we do, is falling short of that standard. Ananias and Sapphira is a perfect example. They were struck dead, just like Nadab and Abihu were, because they claimed to offer something to God and were dishonest about it. Any type of, in their case, it was glory hounding. They were after this, hey, look at me, look at what I'm giving kind of thing. Or glory stealing in our service of God would fall into this category. That's how seriously God takes these matters. And so when the fire comes out from the Lord and it lights the altar of burnt offering initially, it showed that God was pleased and he accepted the sacrifices. So fire in the case of Leviticus 9 is a good thing. It's God's acceptance. And I compared that in the book of Acts to the cloven tongues of fire, to the fire that came and rested on the disciples. It was meant to mirror this Leviticus 9, where God now puts his stamp of approval in the New Testament upon the new tabernacle and the new priesthood, which is the church, where he dwells in his church through the Holy Spirit. And so the fire in Acts 2 is meant to mirror this fire in Leviticus 9 that comes out and accepts the sacrifice. It's God's acceptance. The fire that comes out here and kills Nadab and Abihu is meant to mirror what happens to Ananias and Sapphira later on. There's the pattern that is followed in both Leviticus and in Acts of God establishing true worship in his true people and then distinguishing that from false, tainted worship that's mixed with sin. And so that's what we have going on here. We don't know what went through Nadab and Abihu's mind. We're not told. It doesn't seem to be of concern. It doesn't matter. They disobeyed. Derek Tidball says their motivation may have been pride, ambition, jealousy, or impatience, or perhaps even just an over-enthusiasm that led them to carelessness. It's kind of what happens to David and Uzzah when they transport the ark. They don't take the time to consider what God's word told them about moving the ark, and so Uzzah dies as a result of that. It's likely that Nadab and Abihu didn't sit back and say, we're going to maliciously overthrow the sacrificial system. We're going to deliberately sin against God. No, they were probably doing something pragmatic, something practical, what they deemed easier, or maybe what they thought would help them perform the task better. But therein lies the greatest issue that the church faces, and has always faced. It is to put aside what God has said for something easier, or something more relevant. The problem is that the pragmatic, meaning do what works, approach is direct disobedience oftentimes. The fire that they offered could never offer what the true fire could. If Nadab and Abihu had made a simple oversight or mistake here, or if they were ignorant to what they were doing, which is not the case, it still would not negate the seriousness of what they did. We live in a time where everything goes and obedience to God is taken so haphazardly and frivolously. And that is what they were guilty of, winking at sin and disobeying even the seemingly most insignificant or secondary commands of God is something we should shudder in fear over. Why? Because God is holy. He is holy first above all other things. His love is a holy love. That is why Paul told the Corinthians that love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Anytime we reduce this attribute of God that defines all of His other attributes, we have misrepresented God, and we've essentially created an idol or a false God. His commands are always to be followed. And so fire comes out from the Lord a second time here. First time in Leviticus 9, approval. Second time here, disapproval and judgment. And so their undisciplined disobedience led to destruction. I'll mention a passage here and we'll move on. I'm not going to quote it. But 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, the Apostle Paul talks about the importance of discipline in serving the Lord. That it gets so far for the Christian as we keep under or we beat down our body to bring it into subjection. So it's the importance of personal discipline so that we might obey. B that you find there is that there's also a need for personal diligence. It says that, then said Moses said unto Aaron, rather, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And it says, Aaron held his peace. There's so much there. But here's God's point in doing this. Moses says, Aaron, this is what the Lord meant when he said, those that approach me, I'm going to be sanctified. I'm going to be treated as holy in what they do. And through that, I'm going to be glorified in them. So God is glorified when we regard Him as holy, when we give Him the reverence that's due Him and that reverence of obedience. And when Moses said this, it says that Aaron couldn't say anything. It says he held his peace. It means he was silent. Guy's just lost his two sons. Half of his children. Like that. Over one thing that, if we're honest, we read this and we're like, what's the big deal? It's just fire. Aaron's sons just died, and it says that Aaron has nothing to say. It means he got it. He understood what Moses said. He understood why God did what He did. Aaron knew better than anybody else the consequences of disobedience. He's the one, remember, who had crafted the golden calf that led to the death of 3,000 other Israelites and others who had suffered from the plague that came out from that. So God showed Himself holy by striking Nadab and Abihu dead. He does the same thing in the New Testament when Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead in Acts 5. Verse 11 says the results of that are this. And great fear came upon all the church and as many as heard these things. And then what follows that is the growth of the church. It's an amazing thing that you find here that one of the great catalysts of church growth in the book of Acts is church discipline. Holding people accountable for sin in the body actually led to the growth of the church in the book of Acts. Why? Because it meant that when the people did this and when God did this in the midst of the church, it meant that the people took what God said in His Word seriously. And it showed the lost world that they really believed the things they were talking about. When we fail to do that, we tell the world, we don't really believe this. It's not that serious. That's why it's important. I love what Sidney Gradena says. He says, it taught the early church that God is absolutely serious about people following His instructions for Christian worship. Lying to build up one's reputation has no place in Christian worship. Derek Tidball says, Scripture speaks with a united voice. The closer one is to God, the more careful one must be about His holiness and honor. the greater the privileges one has received, the more careful one must be to fulfill one's responsibilities. All of us, in some capacity, have been given a stewardship by God to serve Him in some way. And what we do with that matters. It's not a take it or leave it thing. God will be glorified in His people, and He will be sanctified in those who approach Him and serve Him. Aaron held his peace. We're reminded here, and I'll move on from this, we're reminded here of the proper response we have to the Word of God when it convicts us as sinners. The Bible says the things that the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. It's what we see in Aaron here. They violated God's law. Aaron had no defense, no argument. He recognized that God was just and holy in doing what He did. David said the same thing in Psalm 51 when he committed his sin with Bathsheba. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be justified when you speak and clear when you judge." Meaning, God, whatever you decide to do, it'll be right, because I'm guilty. We know that we're broken and contrite in our lives. And I'm not talking about it at an instant with sin. I'm talking about as a pattern of life. When we're confronted with sin in our lives and we don't offer up an excuse for it. When there's no more excuses, there's no more hiding, there's no more facades, there's no more masks, there's no more diversions, there's no more blame shift. All those things are put aside and we just own up to it. That's how you can identify that in your life if you're broken and contrite. Moses calls here for Mishael and Elzaphan, who would be cousins of theirs, both him and Aaron. They would be Aaron and his first cousins because they were the sons of his uncle. These two, who would have been involved in the service of the tabernacle, not the sacrifices as priests, but outside of that, are called to come and retrieve the bodies. Okay, notice here, it talks about how fire comes out and consumes them. It means it overtook them and killed them. But notice that God consumed the sacrifice in Leviticus 9, meaning the sacrifice was gone, taken. But their bodies are left. Notice the distinction between approval and judgment. There's acceptance, and then there's leaving the bodies behind as a sign of His disapproval of what had happened. And it says they take them, even their clothing, out of the tabernacle. That means the fire didn't even consume their clothes on them. It just came out and killed them. Jude 23 tells us that others were to save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. God didn't even take the garments that they had. All of it was unacceptable. They had been made unholy, unclean through their disobedience. And then you get to verses 6 and 7, and look at what Moses says to Aaron. I mean, this is his brother now. These are his nephews, okay? So this is Moses speaking. And he says to Aaron and unto Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, he tells them, "Uncover not your heads, neither rend or tear your clothes, lest you die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled." He tells Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar not to stop their service for even a moment, not even to mourn for their two sons that they lost. Else wrath would break out against them and against the people. God was showing Aaron two things here. First, the priority of serving Him above everything else, even mourning for his two sons. He could not mourn the justice of God. Further, he could not neglect the duties before God, else he'd be guilty of the same sin as his sons. Derek Tidball says, but it witnesses not to an unfeeling God, but rather to an appreciation of right priorities. Aaron had to put the service of God first, even before the concerns of family. And as the representative of Israel, he needed to remain focused on his responsibilities. There is an urgency about the work of God that gives it priority over all else, and that insists that his servants should not divert their energies to attend to lesser matters. I want you to think about that. Think about the seriousness of God's words through Moses to Aaron here in verse 6. Keep in mind, this is an uncle speaking to his brother about his brother's two sons that were just killed. This is a family unit here dealing with this, okay? And he's got to say, don't mourn, don't even stop to cry for a minute. Go on with the service, it's that important. Do we really see our service to God with this kind of weight, our commitment to the Lord with this kind of weight, as a matter of life and death, of what it really is, of eternity? The souls we disciple, the congregation we serve, what kind of service does our life give? Our allegiance to Jesus trumps everything. I'll give you a couple passages here, Matthew 8, 21 and 22, and Luke 14, 25 and 26. I'll just read the second one. It says, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That doesn't mean he literally wants us to hate all of those people or things. Instead, he's number one, and they all come at a distant second to him. Christ is Lord. Matthew 8, the similar passage, there's a guy wanting to come and follow him, and he says, wait, let me first go and bury my father. And his father was probably still living, so he's saying, let me wait a few years until I get to this place where I'm financially secure because I'll get the inheritance from my father, and then I'll come follow you. And Jesus says, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. And he's talking about there the spiritually dead is the idea. Come and inherit eternal life. And let those kind of matters take care of themselves. We get this idea of take it or leave it when it comes to service of God, or it's just attached on to everything else or every other responsibility we do in life. But God's either number one or he's not. I mean, it really is that simple. We are kings in the New Testament. We are kings and priests unto God. We're called a royal priesthood. Kenneth Matthews said, Christian discipleship means sacrificing normal priorities for the greater good of the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean we abandon every post that we have in life. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, it means that everything we do should be done in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, or it should not be done at all. This doesn't just touch on what we do in a church outside of our jobs or whatever. This has to do with all of life, everything being filtered through this lens of doing it as service to God from a pure heart. And there's no sphere of life where the Lordship of Jesus doesn't touch. In presenting what they did to the Lord, we're told here they might have meant well. They might have even felt like they was doing God a favor. What they did might have seemed right at the time. It might have been their zeal to offer as many sacrifices as possible that led them to this error of pulling fire from different sources. But it was error nonetheless. I love this quote from one commentator. He says, good intentions are no substitute for exact obedience. Good intentions are no substitute for exact obedience. And he goes on to say, well-meaning enthusiasm is no substitute for discipline and discretion in worship. Why? Because God is holy, and to worship him is a holy endeavor. We'll get partway into the second point here tonight, and we'll leave off there. And so there's not only this requirement to obey his word, that is the main emphasis of the passage because that's what led to the disaster. But Moses is going to give Aaron some further instructions here. And essentially, the Lord's going to teach Aaron how to apply this to himself and to the priesthood going forward. So there is good in Aaron's life and the life of Israel that is worked from this beyond just learning to fear the Lord. It is, how do they go about doing that and living that out? Well, I'll give you a second point here, that God's servants must understand His will. There comes about as a result of this, since Nadab and Abihu disobeyed the commands of the Lord, what follows is essentially the Lord's instruction to Aaron about his responsibility and the priesthood's responsibility of teaching not only themselves in their midst, but the people how to properly worship the Lord. He put that responsibility upon the priesthood. Now remember, the priesthood here is not talking about pastors. It's talking about every believer in the church. So when you apply that, Jesus has given to the church the responsibility to go into all the world and make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the second part of that is teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so there's a pattern that's established here in Leviticus that we follow in the Great Commission. Okay, and so you get to verse 8, and it says, "The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine or strong drink." And we'll talk about why that command is given here. "Thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die." Don't drink any alcohol or you die when you do this. He says, "It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." So after dealing with the death of Aaron's sons, or really not dealing with it, they just take the bodies out and tell Aaron to move on here. That's essentially what's happened, okay? Go on with the service. The Lord moves on to instruct Aaron about what he's to do. The prohibition here, I'm just going to say this up front to maybe shed some light on it. Some believe, and it's probably a good assumption, even though the Bible doesn't explicitly say it, some believe that maybe the reason that Nadab and Abihu did what they did partly was they had taken some intoxicating drink. And it may have clouded their judgment, led them to do something foolish. And so maybe this command comes here to guard against that for the priesthood going forward. I think that's a safe thing. Either way, the principle behind that stands true. When God's people serve Him, we've got to be sober-minded, clear-thinking. And anything, not just alcohol or wine or strong drink, that would have been the most readily available thing to them that could have clouded their judgment, but anything in our lives that messes up our minds, could even be something we watch, something we listen to, whatever. Anything that clouds our judgment and messes up our thinking has to go from our lives. It just cannot belong. Wine and strong drink being representative of that broader group there. And so alcoholic beverages are what's clearly in view here when God gives this command. And it follows immediately after their death. And so Aaron and his descendants are forbidden from drinking wine or strong drink of any kind when they go into the tabernacle of congregation. Meaning, when they go to do the service that God's given them to do, this is to be absent totally from their lives, 100% absent. To ignore that, he tells them very plainly, they would die. Right? Don't do this or you'll die. In Scripture, because it has to be addressed here, abstinence from alcohol was a sign of total dedication from God. And we find that not just here, but we find that a little bit later in Numbers 6, 3, and 4, when the Nazarite vow, which was a vow of total dedication to the Lord, required the person taking the vow to abstain from even touching the vine, okay? I mean, you not only drink alcoholic beverages, but you didn't even mess with the stuff that it came from that could ferment to turn into it, okay? You just stayed away from it all together. And so they stayed away from wine and strong drink and anything that came from a vine tree is the word that's used in Numbers 6:4, so that they would avoid even the risk of it. You remember the significance of Samson, who was a Nazarite from birth, meaning he had this vow for the entirety of his life. When he walks through a vineyard, he violates his vow actually violates all three of the vows. He touches the dead body of the carcass of the lion. He has his hair cut to the last straw where he loses his strength, and he'd walk through a vineyard, and so he violates all three aspects of the Nazirite vow. That's what it involved. A Nazirite vow was something that somebody usually took for a period of time, a couple months, maybe a couple weeks, to totally dedicate themselves to the Lord for that period of time. You find the few in the Bible that were Nazirites from birth. You have Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist in the New Testament. Why was this a prohibition? Why? Because being dedicated to God and serving God as a priest required sober thinking and judgment. And these things cloud the mind. Proverbs 21, this is chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I told you earlier that we're not only that we're kings and priests unto God in Jesus. Well, you have the prohibition from the priesthood partaking here. You have the prohibition from the Nazirite vow, those that are totally devoted to the Lord from partaking of it. You also have a prohibition against kings taking it. In Proverbs 31, Solomon writes to his son, whom he names Lemuel here, and it says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish," meaning somebody who's dying and in pain and needs the painkiller, right? And he says, "And wine unto those that are of heavy heart," somebody that's in deep sorrow. "Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." But he says it's not for kings. So since we're kings and priests unto God, we're a royal priesthood, why would we think such a command is any less binding on the church today? I know this is a hot button issue with Christians, but there's no reason for it, guys. There's just nothing good that comes from it. Nothing good that comes from it that can't be accomplished some other way. It only has the potential to harm, to cloud our judgment, and to damage our testimony in the culture that we live in, maybe in a way that even they didn't face then. They necessarily have to worry about the testimony aspect to the extent that we do. And if priests couldn't go into the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God with strong drink in their blood and not be affected by it, why do we think that we, as the temple of God in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, think that that's all right? I think the logic here is pretty clear. The Bible tells us to be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. It means to walk in the fullness of all that the Spirit has, meaning we cannot do those two things simultaneously. We can't be filled with the Spirit and with alcohol at the same time. In fact, the context of that verse, that is the beginning point. Anything that clouds our judgment causes us to act outside of our mind, our normal mind, our right mind, is something we should shun from our lives. 1 Timothy 3 talks about leaders in the church. It talks about bishops or pastors, and then it talks about deacons, that they're not to be given to much wine. And then pastors are not to be given to wine at all. And after being given the prohibition against strong drink, we find that the Lord moves on to give the reason why he doesn't partake of the strong drink. He says that you may put difference between holy and unholy and between clean and unclean. And then he gives them a second reason, that you may teach the people my statutes. We discern between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. Meaning Aaron, to do this job of teaching the people and of helping the people know whether they were clean or unclean, this was a matter of life and death. If somebody participated in worship or came and did something in or near the tabernacle and they were unclean, it meant death for them. To touch a dead body, for the priest to be clouded in his judgment, for them to approach and say, "Hey, I've done this, is it all right?" And the priest say, "Yeah, come on in, it's a party," meant death, okay? That's how serious this matter was, that the priest literally stood in between the Lord and the people, in between God's holiness and the people. And it's much the same way in the church today. When you and I teach people God's word, we have to be able to handle it and deal with it rightly. And the first requirement to be able to do that is a clear mind when we do that. A clear conscience and a clear testimony. And so Aaron's given these instructions. And as awkward of a place as that is to leave off, that's where we're going to leave off tonight and pick up next week, because there's so much more to say on this matter of distinguishing between the unclean and the clean, the holy and the unholy. We pick up, it's important because Leviticus 11 to 15 is about all of these strenuous commands about what is holy and unholy and what is clean and unclean. And you find that Aaron and his sons had to take their jobs very, very seriously.